Certainly thankful for Brother Keith's prayer that he offered on behalf, I hope, of each and every one of us. I hope you prayed prior to coming to this service that God would be with us, God would bless us, give us strength. We continue to ask for your prayers as we try to speak from the Word of God. You know, over in the fourth chapter of John, it says that God wants those to worship Him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. There are many spirits out there, but I believe we have the closest thing to the truth in God's Word of anybody that preaches it and proclaims God's Word. You know, we live in, I think we live in perilous times, difficult times, dangerous times. Word of God declares it. Word of God declares that man shall wax worse and worse, not get better and better. I know there's a lot of negative out there when you look across the plains of this country, and sometimes you wish you didn't know about it, but there are things that we need to know to be informed that we might correct those things in our own personal lives, might understand what's going on in the world. It's necessary. You know, there are things being taught to children in schools around this country that are blasphemy against God. They really are. And you know, to be misinformed or uninformed is just to not acknowledge what's really and truly happening. And it's real. And God tells us and teaches us, at least in our personal lives, how to combat those things. You know, in Psalms 119, 105, it says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If the word's not a constant part of your life, it's not a lamp under your feet, and it will not light your pathway. I believe that the failure to understand the power that's exhibited in the preaching of the gospel and even in the reading of God's word to transform people's minds and their hearts and their lives is unbelievable. You know, we know that God is beyond understanding. You and I can't understand Him. His truths and His riches are unsearchable. No question about that. We can't find God out. But God give us 66 books or chapters, if you would, in the Old and New Testament, the canon of Scripture. He give it to us for one purpose, to learn. To learn. Question is, do we learn? Do we actually apply it unto our lives? Is it making a difference in your lives? You know, I preached some time ago about Christians, you know, the word Christian. That's a word that is loosely used by many of God's children around the land. I'm a Christian. Are you? You know, there's an old saying that all true disciples are children of God, but not all of God's children are true disciples. When you say you're a Christian, that means you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're a pupil, you're a learner, and your number one goal is to be more like Christ. You know, we're a work in progress, as that song said, but that work in progress, if you're a Christian, is to change how you think and how you look at things and how you walk in this life. Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. What are we to separate ourselves from, truly, from the world? The world is our enemy. It's not a friend of grace. It's not a friend of ours. And part of that world is found in the idea that our flesh is something that loves the world. The things that are in the world. It's drawn to those things. And we have a warfare continuously going on. But as time has went on, and I believe that the Christian influence in this country has vastly diminished. None of us got here, or the country didn't get here by accident. If you read God's Word, as I've told people time and time again, if you've read the Old Testament, the things that are taking place now should be of no surprise unto the child of God. Me and Suzanne were having a discussion one day, and we was talking about this child trafficking that I read about, things that you don't want to talk about, and it's almost unbelievable. And I said, go back and read in the book of Jeremiah. This is nothing new. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. When they took their sons and their daughters, they laid them up on an altar, and they sacrificed them, they burned them to a pagan god, Baal. What's happening today is not new. But I believe we're seeing a time where the light of Christianity has become dim enough that the evil that was there is being manifested in a bigger way. Is there a possibility of change? I believe there is. God made promises, and every promise that God made, He never broke it. We read so often, and so many sermons have been preached on 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Just looking at the condition of things and the state of morality in the country, I'm going to say right now, we haven't turned from our wicked ways and God's not hearing our prayer at the moment. We're certainly not getting better. If anything, we're getting worse as time goes on as a nation. Morals are in rapid decay. There is no absolute moral in this land. It's kind of like it was in the days of Judges. You know, whatever a man thought in his own heart was okay. That was his law. That was his right. That's where men get. That's where men get. You know, we talk about the influence of the world upon the sinner, upon God's child. It's an absolute truth that we cannot deny. Thus saith the Lord in Jeremiah 17:5, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. That means those who trust in the world and the things of the world are cursed, and maketh flesh their arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. You know what that tells me? It tells me that every one of us who gets so involved in this world that we're looking unto the world for whatever it is we want, our heart will slowly but surely depart from Almighty God. Reckon any of that's happened in the land in which we live today? Could have. I believe it has. Because we put our trust in the wrong place. We put our value system in the wrong place. We've lost sight of what's really valuable. You know, one thing, I remember a lot of things about Brother George, but I'll never forget this, and I think you remember it also. What did he use the word joy for? What did it mean? Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. But you know, we're taught and live in a world, we're taught about the me, myself, and I syndrome. It's all about me. What I want, how I feel, it doesn't matter. It's about me. It's not what Jesus said. Thank God it wasn't about Jesus. It was about us. Aren't you thankful? We wouldn't have any hope, would we? We're left with example after example in the Word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But if you don't read God's word and make it part of your life, it will never be a lamp under your feet, neither will it lighten your pathway. It's just a book there that you know there's a lot of good stuff in, but it's just really not having an effect on our life. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it talks about the power of God's word being sharper than a double-edged sword. That God's word can even get to the marrow of your bone. I'm paraphrasing this. And it can look into the thoughts and the intents of one's heart. Furthermore, Paul told us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Every word here was divinely inspired by the creator of the heavens and the earth. The one who created you and I. Who breathed the breath of life into our nostrils when we became living souls. It was divinely inspired, and it's profitable. That ought to be all we ever needed to know in this life about God's word being a regular part of our life. It's profitable. There's something to be gained from it every day. Doctrine, that just literally means what God taught about living your life today here in this world, and also about eternal life. You know, sometimes we as old Baptists, we're so embraced on the idea of eternal life that we don't look at all the blessings that God talks about and teaches us about the life that we now live. He is the God of the life that we're living today and the God of our eternal life. Furthermore, it's given for reproof. Remember back over in 2 Chronicles 7:14 when it says, turn from your wicked ways. You know, that isn't nothing but the doctrine of repentance. Repentance is turning. It's changing. How many of us change? There ain't anything about any of us that probably doesn't need some change. Repentance is something that's an ongoing process. You don't repent once in your life. Do we have any idols in our life that we need to repent of? Anything that's more precious to us than Jesus Christ? All kinds of things we can look to. That's what reproof is. God's word, when preached in power, when read in power, should convict us of the error of our ways. But thanks be to God, he didn't leave it right there. He didn't leave it there. He said, I'm going to tell you how to fix the problems you got. Correct them. But if we don't correct the problems we have, and we don't turn from our wicked ways, then he will not hear from heaven, forgive our sin, or heal our land. I believe that's as good a promise as God made, as good as the one that promised us that he'll take us home to heaven. But there's something that we must do there to have that promise come to pass. Aren't you thankful that you didn't have to do something to get to heaven? If we didn't do any better job of doing something to get to heaven than we do of turning from our wicked ways, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? Thanks be to God, it's by his grace and his grace alone that we're going to heaven. There's nothing else that's going to get you to heaven but the grace of Almighty God. Not your good works, not your good efforts, not the idea of accepting Jesus Christ and finding salvation down the road. That ain't how it works. But when we live from day to day in this life, and God commands us to do things, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. God never commanded you and I to do anything that we were unable to do. We might be unwilling to do it, but not that we're unable to do. Some thoughts about God's word and the power of God's word and how it's the only thing that's going to change. There's a young man, and I was telling Keith about it, that sprays my house every 2 months from Plainview, and he comes to the house and really a fine man, and we often talk about Bible, and he's very interested. And I told him, he was here last week, and I said, you know, God never has judged a nation based upon the wicked. And he looked at me like I was crazy. You know, Job declared it in Job chapter 21. Says that the wicked, they are reserved unto the day of destruction, and they shall be brought forth unto the day of wrath. They're going to have their day coming. But when a nation is judged throughout the course of the Bible and the children of Israel, it's because the children of Israel, or you and I, have become too much like the wicked. We walk in the same paths. We do the same things. We have the same mindset. The world's a strong deterrent. It draws us in with the help of Satan. It does. It's hard to separate ourselves from the world. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, we can't straddle a fence. You can't have two masters. It can't be Jesus Christ and money, mammon. It can't be. He said it's impossible to serve him with that mindset. He says we'll hate one and love the other. Isn't it amazing what God's words teaches us? And oftentimes, we in our minds, we don't probably verbally say it, but we're going to prove God wrong. We're going to show you. We can do a little both. 1 foot in the kingdom, 1 foot in the world. I tried that for a long time, and I can tell you from my own experience, it didn't work. It doesn't work. But I want to go and look at a little bit of teaching now. I want to begin in Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read verse 29. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ. Let's stop there for just a moment. Something is given to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You wasn't trying to even obtain it. Something was given unto you in the behalf of Christ. Let's just say it like this, for the sake of Christ. There's two things here, and we're going to look at them as we go in just a moment. It says, the first says, for unto you it is given for the sake of Christ, or in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Do you realize that if you believe in the only one and true living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God gives you the enabling power to do so? You know, most of God's people don't even understand that. I believe everybody here, for the most part, truly understands that as Old Baptist. You didn't wake up one morning and decide to believe that Jesus Christ was Lord. I can't tell you when I'd come to that point, but I don't remember it. I wasn't taught to do that. My parents didn't instruct me day after day after day, night after night, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. far as I can remember, I always believed in him. You know, I didn't have the experience that the Apostle Paul had when he went down the road to Damascus. There wasn't a light that struck me to the ground above the light of the noonday sun. He had a tremendous experience. And yet every child of grace is born in the same manner by the omnipotent power of Almighty God. John 1:29 says, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he says, "For this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent." This is the work of God, not the work of God and man, not work of man and preacher, work of God and God alone, that you believe on him. What did the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19? It says, "For what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward?" What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? It's according or in agreement with his mighty working power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he set him on his right hand in heavenly places. What kind of power was that that made you believe? The power of the resurrection made you believe. The same power that Jesus used when he called Lazarus out of the grave. Same power that God used when Jesus Christ himself came out of the grave. He resurrected you from death and trespasses and sins, from spiritual death. At some given point in your life, you were raised to a newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, enabled to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. This is what God done for every one of us. It was given to you. There wasn't an opportunity given to you. He gave you the ability to believe. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John 5:1. Not whosoever will come to believe or be taught to believe. Believeth is in past tense. It's the greatest evidence you and I have in this life as a child of God. If you truly believe from your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God manifest in the flesh, it is the greatest evidence you will ever have to know that you're a member of God's family. You're a member of God's family, and one day you're going to live with him. And the sorrows of this life and the difficulties that we face day in to day out will not exist any longer. That's enough to keep us going. Trials don't end till the life on this earth, the natural life, ends. But that's not the end. That's not the end of the story. We believe because God empowered us to believe. It took the power of the resurrection to change your heart, to resurrect you from death and trespasses and sins to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's something that we can all be very thankful for. We can all get excited about. Aren't you excited that because you believe that one day you're going to live in a place called paradise? Beyond our wildest imagination, I'm pretty sure. We imagine a lot of things, but it's going to be far greater than anything you've seen in this world. And there's some pretty beautiful sights in this world. But it's going to be above and beyond any of that. That's the assurance you have as a believer. You were enabled to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. So it's exciting. We think a lot about that. Well, let's finish this verse. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Whoa there. I'm all for the believing. Don't want any of that suffering. We don't want to suffer, do we? It's against our own natural desires and instincts. It's against the desires of the flesh. We don't want to suffer for anybody's sake, much less even for the sake of Jesus Christ. He suffered for us. Let's begin to look at some of his sufferings. Go to Isaiah chapter 52 and let's begin in verse 14. This is probably one of the most graphic illustrations written down in the Word of God of what our Savior went through. Not for him, but for you. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage, that's his appearance, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He was beaten so bad that you couldn't recognize him. That's hard for us to imagine. His face was disfigured. If you had known him, you wouldn't have known him, because there was never been a man more marred than the Son of God. Do you think he came down and put on this human flesh and lived upon this earth so he could go through such torment of sinners, ungodly men? But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ hated sin, but he loved sinners. And he went through something that you and I cannot possibly imagine. And you know what's even greater than that? For 3 hours, when the sun was darkened, God poured out his eternal wrath on him for the sins that you and I were condemned of and should have burned in hell forever for. I know that's strong language, but that's the truth. He did it for you. He suffered every drop of blood and every beating that he took for you. He certainly didn't come to do that just for fun. You know, he knows the feelings of our infirmities. As a man in the flesh, even though he's without sin, he knew what pain was, I'll assure you. I'll assure you he knew what pain was. It goes on, it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which he had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? You know, that's one of the themes, if not the great theme, of the book, prophecy of Isaiah. The message of the Messiah. Tremendous message. Hard for many of the Jews to even believe. Do you know that? The Jews, and some of them to this day, believe that Jesus Christ's purpose was to come back and restore the natural kingdom on the earth. Some still look for that. But Jesus said in the New Testament, my kingdom is not of this world. You and I know that. But it was a mystery unto them how this man would come, the Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he would suffer such great pain. This is not the only prophecy in the Old Testament of the suffering Jesus. He suffered. It was not only given unto you to believe, but to also suffer for his sake. How many of us are willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? There's a lot of suffering, different types, physical and mental. We all suffer from time to time in our life, different things. Sometimes from literal pain, we suffer. Sometimes from emotional stress, we suffer. Sometimes we suffer all kinds of loss in life of materialistic things, monetary, whatever. But we're told that we're to suffer for his sake. Whom hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This was a common man, as you'll find. You can go find the most common poor man walking on the streets, and you wouldn't have known him from Jesus Christ. Another problem that the Jews had, they thought he was going to ride in on a big white stallion, and he was going to do everything for them that they'd always wished. He come in a very lowly and humble state, and then he didn't fit the bill. But they didn't understand why he was coming. He come to suffer death for his people. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's no doubt he had some suffering mentally. He was rejected of his own. He came to his own received him not. He was a Jew, but many of the Jews rejected him. We hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You can continue to read Isaiah 53. You've heard it preached many times. It's one of the most graphic and well-illustrated chapters in the Bible of the suffering of Jesus Christ. I know we're all thankful that he suffered for us. And we're all thankful that we're believers because it's an assurance that we're a child of God, that we're a member of his family, and that one day we're going to live in a place known and called paradise. But I tell you, this idea of suffering just doesn't fit the bill, does it? We're thankful he suffered, but why should we suffer? Why was it given to us on his behalf not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake? We'll try to get into that just a little more. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, and we'll see a little bit more about what Isaiah said. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem and Gaza, which is the desert. And he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasures, and had come to Jerusalem for worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias as the prophet, which is Isaiah. He was reading from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to the chariot. Join thyself unto the chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? You see, the problem that this Ethiopian had, he didn't know if Isaiah was talking about himself or some other man. He didn't know that. It tells you that if you read the rest of this chapter. It says, verse 34, And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this, of himself or some other man? But notice what Philip done. Then Philip, in verse 35, opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. A man who was confused about who was being spoken of here, when his confusion was taken away, he went from a state of confusion to the waters of baptism. A message that needs to be preached a whole lot more today and in the times that we live. Jesus, he suffered for his people. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What does it mean that he was made a little lower? Little speaks of time, a little time, a brief time. You remember when Jesus was born that the angels sang praises unto him, the lesser unto the greater, the lower unto the greater. Here it says he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The angels ministered to Jesus all through his life. Those who were less than him worshiped and praised him. But in this verse, it tells us there was a brief time. There was a little time when he was lower than the angels that he created. Think about that. Jesus Christ was the creator of all things. And he was made a little lower. Makes me think of that verse when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For a little time, a brief time, for the suffering of death, the death that you and I would have had, the eternal death, the second death that the Bible speaks of, separated from God forever. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. In this context, every man is every man that he died for. That's what he's speaking of. He didn't open the door and give opportunity to accept Christ and find salvation. Notice how he speaks here. Verse 10, For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Did you know that you're viewed as perfect in the eyes of God because of the suffering of Jesus Christ on your behalf? It's a message that's worth relating to. It's a message worth driving home in our hearts and our minds. For both the sanctified and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Here they're called the sanctified, they're called brethren. They were called sons in verse 10. Verse 12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise. He calls them brethren in church. All these speak of the same individuals, the same group, all for who Jesus died for, not the entire human race. He didn't die for the entire human race. And to devalue his death as to be anything less, I believe, is an abomination to God. He didn't die for every human being that was ever born. We know that. He died for his people. He came to save his people from their sins. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Jesus suffered for his people. Now I'm going to take a few minutes and I want to go to a couple different verses and talk about them. There's two aspects to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of in the Bible. One of them is sacrificial suffering, which he suffered for you and I when he bled and died in our room instead. When his sins he bore in his own body upon the tree, it cleared you from all wrong. And one day, because of what Jesus done, you're going to live where those that you love have gone, but more importantly, where your Savior who died for you lives. Another aspect is examples of suffering, exemplary suffering, you might say. It's examples that the Lord left for us to teach us. I made a statement this morning that thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy path. But we can never have change in our lives, in our churches, in our nation, and in our country if someone don't begin to turn and take God's word seriously and apply it to their lives. I certainly can't stand here today and tell you that I've done that all my life, because I haven't. But I know God is true to his word. God is true to his promise. No doubt in my mind about it. This country could turn around if it turned from its wicked ways. If we'd evaluate our life, that's what the Bible helps us to do, to evaluate our circumstances, our situations. Are we walking in the way of the Lord? Are we truly acting and living like a Christian should live? Are we always putting Jesus Christ first in every decision, in every aspect of our life? We go to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. You've been called. Back over in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. You were chosen. That's why it was given in your behalf to believe for the sake of Christ. You were chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Like I told you a while ago, it's exciting to know that as a believer, that's the greatest assurance you can have of being a child of God. But suffering for his sake is not very exciting, is it? Suffering, period, is not ever very exciting. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind that Christ had. You know, it's not easy to think like the Lord would think. Oftentimes we tell ourselves, well, God has all power, he can do that, I can't. But if that's the case, why did Paul say, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me? By the grace of God, we can do far beyond what we even think or ask with the help and the strength of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's our way out because we want to justify how we live, what we want in this world. The world has a great pull on us. But he left us some examples to follow. And we begin with that verse. It was given to us in the behalf of Christ, or for the sake of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, his church? Are you willing to suffer any kind of loss, any changes in your life, or any of us? That's what makes a difference in the kingdom of God. That's what will make the difference. We're not just going to wake up one day and everything be rosy. I mean, it sounds nice. It's a great plan, but I don't believe it's going to work. You know, suffering is just something that individuals don't want to do, mentally, physically, or otherwise. Mainly because we're so focused on ourselves when we suffer. Whatever it is we're suffering, we're focused on ourselves. I ask you today, when Jesus Christ came and suffered for you, was he thinking of himself or others? Great question, isn't it? I don't think there's any doubt we have the answer to that question. He came and suffered for you. He came and suffered for me, I hope. You know, sometimes we think, well, I've suffered so much, and we get poor me attitudes and pity party attitudes. We all do it. Reckon Jesus had that attitude? He loved you with a love and such a great love that he was willing to do whatever it took, whatever sacrifice. He says here to arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. How do you defend yourselves in this world you live in? You arm yourselves with the mind that Christ had. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 and read a few verses. In the third chapter in verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, well, let's get verses 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You see, Paul was a rich man. Not many rich men are called, but he was rich and highly educated. And when God touched his heart by sovereign grace, what a change it made. He said, I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, that I may live every day of my life for Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we need to do? And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We know that because we're believers. We understand something about his resurrection because you were resurrected from death in trespasses and sins. The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Do you want a fellowship with the sufferings of Christ? I know you want to believe. Do we want to have fellowship with the suffering of Christ, with his sufferings? Let's notice what it says in verse 2. We'll read about five verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. These verses don't mention the word suffer, but they have a lot to say about having the mind of Christ. We're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. That's how we go to battle, if you would. That's like a military confrontation. How do we defend ourselves when our faith draws us into such a situation that maybe we want what we want in life? Do we defend ourselves by thinking of others first? Or ourselves? The natural tendency of the flesh is to think of yourself. We're eat up with the me, myself, and I syndrome. Always have been. That's not a problem. He goes on, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Thinking about Jesus first, and others second, and yourself last. Is there any decisions you make in your life that affect others? Every decision we make in life has an effect on someone, does it not? On our churches, our families, everything. This is the example that Jesus Christ left us, to follow in his steps, to arm our minds because he has suffered for us. It's just not something that we want to do. It doesn't come natural. Suffering is not something anybody wants to do. They don't want to suffer loss. They don't want to suffer anything. But he gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. I hope and pray that that's what we do. Notice what it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The best defense we'll ever have is when our faith leads us into a place of suffering. Think about others instead of ourselves. I didn't say it was easy, but that's the pattern that Christ left. That's the example that Jesus Christ left. It's so easy to dwell on ourselves and what we want in life. And we're so unwilling to suffer loss of any kind for the sake of others. But I could go through the Bible and tell you that's one of the greatest teachings in the Word of God in every category, is always to put others first. Always consider others first. Whether it be the poor, the maimed, the sick, the family, the church, others. It's hard to do because we want all this world has to give. Or a lot of us do. I certainly have in my life. As I've stated in times, as I've gotten older, my perspective has dramatically changed from when I was young. Matter of fact, you know, when the Bible teaches me now that wisdom is more precious than precious stone, silver, gold, or any other monetary value you could put on it, there is no value. The wisdom of God. You know, I think there's many examples in the Word of God that teach us what prosperity does. It takes us down the wrong path, collectively, individually. I'm glad to have it. We've all lived in probably the easiest time in the history of the world, at least in this country. We've had good lives. We've had the best of the best. Well, let's think about Solomon for just a moment. When Solomon prayed as a young man, he prayed one of the most beautiful prayers you'll ever read in the Bible. He didn't ask God for the life of his enemies. He didn't ask God for riches. He didn't ask him for nothing but wisdom, that he might judge and discern among the children of Israel for whom he had rule as king. God was so pleased with his prayer that he added to him all those other things. And as time went on, God became angry with Solomon because the other things led him to forsake the Lord and his ways. You know, we can go to example after example to show us where we are today. He didn't turn from his wicked ways when he got going down that road. And because of God's promise, he retained one tribe. The rest were taken from him. Because the prosperity got to him. He was a wise man, and people come from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Can you imagine how much pride that man had? Well, if everybody walked up to your house day in and day out wanting to hear your words, you'd feel pretty elevated too, I'm sure. You know, when we have to suffer, our greatest enemy is pride. We're eat up with pride, all of us. We're too proud to fail. Sometimes we want to have too much pride when we succeed. But how do we defend ourselves against that? The only way we can is to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, the mind that he had while he was suffering in our room instead. He came to suffer death for you and I. He didn't think of himself, he thought of others. And that's one of the greatest lessons the Bible gives us, is to think of others and not ourselves. It's not easy to do. The world teaches you to go out and you get everything you can get. Go as hard as you can go. You know, over in Luke chapter 12, we have the illustration of the rich man. He was already blessed. See, I think sometimes we don't know how blessed we are when we don't have everything we want, but he was blessed. So instead of helping others and doing what he should have done, he said, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build them a lot bigger and we'll store up even more. Well, you know, I call that parable the American dream. Isn't that what we're taught? Pile it up, store it up, get all of it you can, and eat, drink, and be merry. That's what the world teaches, I'm telling you right now. It's what this country will teach you. What did the Lord say about that situation? He said, that man's a fool. That man's a fool. You can go ahead and read the rest of chapter 12 of Luke, and he'll tell you what's precious, what's valuable. It's not getting more and more and more. And that's the lesson that the world would have you to know today, or at least they have up to this point. They may be trying to take away what we have now, I don't know. But needless to say, God is always right. Man is never right. May God bless us to always think upon others, no matter what the circumstances we face.